Lord, thank you for bringing us together, for pursuing us, for loving us, for offering yourself to us in these trustworthy words. I pray, Father, that you would help us to have ears to hear and eyes to see, that we would see beautiful things in your word. It is such a beautiful passage, Father, and you've preserved so many things, so many aspects of that are beautiful. Help us to see you, Lord, and your Son, the Lord Jesus, and be with me, with my words, guide and guard what I say, so that only Jesus will be lifted up in all that I say. And I pray that you would be with all of us in the thoughts that we think and the feelings that we feel in these minutes, that they would be pleasing in your sight, by your Spirit, by your grace, and to the glory of Jesus. And we pray that these 30 minutes will matter in your kingdom, that you will use this to teach us and train us and shape our hearts and our lives, so that Jesus can be lifted up in the places where you have positioned us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let me turn on my timer. So there you go. Sam Heil. Okay, so we have a cat. It's a rescue cat, Mr. Norris, and he's 2 years old. And I did not expect to love this cat the way I do, but I love this cat like crazy. And he's my buddy. He's with me whenever I'm not there. He's like kind of agitated, evidently. I'm not there when I'm not there, but he is just awesome. But I also love to travel. And like, that's the thing about a cat is they are not going to be jazzed about going to the Rocky Mountains. They just want to stay in their own little place. And so that means I have a heart that's torn. I love to travel and I love my cat. And so what you need to do is to find a cat sitter, right? And so that's just a weird space, because even though like I've found at least three people who are very trustworthy, responsible people, and they love animals, there's always a part of me when I'm away, my heart is still weirdly with my cat. And I think about things like, what if Sophie forgot to let leave the basement door open? Like, what if he's downstairs and then she has a car accident and she can't come and he doesn't have any water for 3 days? So, you know, like, I think about all those things specifically because I love the cat. Does that make sense? Do you have something, it may not be a cat. I'm not a hyper cat person, so please don't, you know. I mean, with Mr. Norris, I totally am, but I have really high expectations when I entrust him to someone, and it is hard for me to enjoy the Rocky Mountains, to enjoy England, when I'm how's Mr. Kitty doing? Do you, maybe you can relate to that in some way. Is there something of yours that is very valuable to you, a person, a car that you really care about, a musical instrument that you care about, a book, and you've, in your, when you've had to entrust that to somebody else, so just think of whatever it might be, right? I mean, I'm assuming we're all here, we've entrusted something to somebody, right, that we care about. That's kind of tricky, right? Because the other side of us is that we're not super great at taking care of other people's things. Right? I'm not super great at taking care of other people's things, other people's pets, other people's whatever, children, or, you know, does that make sense? So it's the both. And so here's kind of the bridge that I was thinking about, for a passage. Everything in this world, in the large story of the scriptures, which we're all here to study, I'm not presuming that everybody here fully is bought into that, so don't think that I'm assuming that for you. But in the story of the Bible, this is what's presented. This is God's world. He owns everything. He owns all the trees and the animals. He owns the people. He owns the buildings. He owns the rivers. He owns the mountains. Like all those things. And he holds them all in his hand and his heart. Like he cares about all the things that are in his world, right? And we're born into this. When we come into this world, we don't inherently know that. We don't inherently know who God is. We don't have eyes to see him or really ears to hear all that. And he's entrusting us with like our brothers, like my actual brother. He entrusted me with someone who is very, very precious to him. And as a child, I did not have the wisdom or the love or the capacity. Like, I just didn't know the Lord. So, of course, I didn't love my brother well, right? Does that make sense where I'm going with this? Like, we aren't aware of our being entrusted with the Lord's very, very precious things. The people that you work with. The people who are sitting in the pew right next to you. The most annoying person in your life right now, the Lord loves that person with a love that would blow your mind and is willing to send his own son to die on the cross that he might be forever in a relationship with that terrible, annoying person, right? Like, that's the craziness of our Lord. Like, I don't mean that in a bad way, but like it's so different from the way that we think, right? I don't know about you, but I don't think about that when I wake up on a Tuesday morning. I'm sure maybe by God's grace I will, but that's not my first thought. Like, this day is the Lord's. He has given me every single breath. The things that I'm going to put in my mouth were given to me by him. The minutes that I have, the friendships that I have, the neighbors that I have, the work that he's given me to do, the skills that I have, those all belong to him. And he, as a good and gracious king, he will hold me to account for how I steward those things. Right? Does that make sense? That's the larger story of the scriptures. And he knows this. That's the thing. Like, since Genesis 3, he knows and has been pursuing us. He is a compassionate, gracious, generous God, long-suffering, full of mercy, and yet he's also just. And so we're in this weird Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7 kind of tension, where the Lord is good and generous and kind and pursuing and loving, and yet he is also just. He will not leave the guilty unpunished. So we live in that reality, and our hearts are apart from his grace and his intervention, we are out of step with him, his heart, his eyes, his ears. We need his gracious pursuit of us. We need to be born again that we can see him. And we live in God's world. God will hold us to account. This is an accounting in ourselves we are not aware of and we're not prepared for. We don't inherently know God and what he expects of us. And even those of us who know, by his grace, know him and are walking with him in baby steps, trying to follow him, we don't know him as well as we ought. We don't have the wisdom that we have, that he's given us. We've started on that process, but we haven't arrived, right? And he seeks to open our eyes and align our hearts so that we might live and flourish in this, his world. And so that's where we're going to go today. I don't know. That's a lot of words. That aim is not very crisp. So it's sort of all over the place in my head right now. Maybe there's something in there that you can pull out. As a compassionate and just king, our God has gone to great lengths to reveal himself and restore his world. That is what he's about. That's his mission. And it's a long-term plan that he's been on for thousands of years. And he's on it in Daniel 1. So let's open up our book or our Bibles or turn them on. There's a Bible in the pew if you would like to use that. And we're going to cover tonight's passage in two easy chapters, two easy divisions. We're going to see in the first division, chapter 1, Daniel is positioned and preserved for faithful service. And then we'll see in Daniel 2, Daniel intercedes and interprets in God's mercy. So that's where we're going. And that took me a little longer than I thought, but we'll see how we get. We'll get through as much as we get through. Okay, so let's pick up. We are at the very beginning of the story, right? We're at the very end of the book, and yet we're not. In this first chapter, Daniel is positioned and preserved for faithful service. We're going to have four parts. Judah is held to account for rebellion, verses 1-2a. And then we're going to see 2b to 5. Nebuchadnezzar takes God's holy things and people to Babylon. We will see their tested loyalties in verses 6 through 17 when Nebuchadnezzar's training tests Daniel and his companions. And then we'll see in the last section, verses 18 to 21, the king finds Daniel and his friends worthy. So let's dig into that without further ado. First part, Judah is held to account for rebellion. And so I'll just read this first verse and a half. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. Okay, if you remember, if you were with us last year when we studied Revelation, remember the last part? There were the two cities, Revelation 18, Babylon, and then Revelation 21, the New Jerusalem. Remember that, if you were with us? Okay, things have gone, if you compare this picture, these two verses, to that, things are terribly upside down, right? Jerusalem, which is will be the Lord's faithful city after he recreates it, has been annihilated. And everyone's been brought. All the holy things, the whole reason that the Lord had that space set apart, that's been taken. His people and his things have been taken off to Babylon, right? So this is terribly upside, things are upside down. And we're going to, we can tell that this is a temporary victory. If we keep that end in mind, Babylon will not prevail. But here we go. What's gone wrong? And there's two layers of agency. And I love that our lesson gave us some space to look at this. The whole idea is there's overlapping. Kings are holding their covenant people to account. Kings hold their people to account. They've made a covenant with them in the ancient Near East, and they will hold them to account. They expect reciprocal covenant faithfulness. That's what kings expect. And so we have here in verse 2, explicitly, the Lord gave Jehoiakim the people and then some of the vessels of the house of God. And why? Persistent unfaithfulness. Many of us read that over the summer. We ended in 2 Chronicles 36, verses 15 and 16. Yet the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despising his words, scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. So the Lord has made a covenant with his people, and Judah has been unfaithful, persistently unfaithful. And so he is disciplining them. However, we have to remember, so a lot of us, in our Bible, those of us who've read the Bible a lot, we're like, we get that. Like, Judah was unfaithful, Israel unfaithful, and that's why they went into exile. Okay, what may not be quite as clear to us, because I don't know how many of us are like, we love the ancient Near East history. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came for the very same reason. Judah was a vassal. And we're told in 2 Kings 24:1, Jehoiakim rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. And then later, Zedekiah, just a few years later, Zedekiah rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. 2 Kings 24:20. So he is coming with it. Now, he didn't wait and wait and wait and wait. Nebuchadnezzar is not a patient king, not a patient suzerain. And he came and he's like, all right, we're taking care of business. It's his land. He waltzes in like he owns the place because in his mind he does. And he takes the things that belong to him, the shiny things in that temple, take them back. The people, take them back. And they hiked back. People probably walked that whole way, Jerusalem. They didn't go the straight way as the crow flies. They went all the way around, who knows, 1,000 miles. Not everybody made it, friends. That was a tough journey. But there are two. Do you see that? So there are two layers of kings. And even human kings, expect faithfulness of their servants. So keep that in your mind, because I suggest to you that there's a lot of the time when we see Nebuchadnezzar up front, we're also supposed to see a dim shadow of what the Lord would be like, what a king expects, what is right and good for a king to expect of his people. Does that make sense? And that helps us, because I don't know about you, but I don't know that very much about living in a kingdom. I don't think about myself living in a kingdom very much, right? Okay, let's move on. Sorry, we're getting bogged down. Okay, so while Babylon takes the upper hand, the narrator reminds us, even here, gives us a clear glimpse of something probably that wasn't Nebuchadnezzar didn't see or think, that the God is greater. And so as this is happening, Jeremiah is speaking words of coming judgment on Babylon for what she is doing for the things and the people who belong to God. And you can look and do a little Bible Gateway search on the word Babylon in Jeremiah, and it'll come up 149 times. And they're not hey, Babylon, good job. He's you've touched the apple of my eye, and I will judge you. And so God is not giving Nebuchadnezzar a blank check, nor is he washing his hands of his people, even though he is turning them away from his face. We can talk about that. That's super interesting. Okay, so kings hold their servants to account. God is going to hold Babylon to account. And we don't have time to read it now, but Jeremiah 25, you can read verse 12, verse 29. And so God is compassionate and merciful, but he's also just. And so the key takeaway, just from these two verses, this is the backdrop. Receiving something from God means being accountable to him. Receiving something from God means being accountable to him. Whatever is in your hand, God gave it. It's still his. We're just stewards and caretakers. God sees, he remembers, and he will follow up on it. And that gets to one of the larger themes in Daniel, whose name, by the way, means God is my judge. So let's go on. We're going to see Nebuchadnezzar takes, in verses 2b to 5, takes God's holy things and people to Babylon. This is what an ancient Near Eastern king would do. If you just repossess something that in your mind belongs to you, you're going to take it back. It's totally yours, whatever you want to do with it. It's going to put Nebuchadnezzar's greatness on display and give honor to his God. So he takes, we're halfway through verse 2. Gosh. And he brought them to the land of Shinar. That's ominous. To the house of his God. And he placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then we see what he does with the people, or at least a select portion of them. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility. Actually, more literally, it's better. The seed of the kingdom and of the nobility. So the sons of Israel, the seed of the kingdom and of the nobility is how I would translate that. Use without blemish, good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned to them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Okay, so we've got then the things of the Lord, the sacred vessels, were in the house of Nebuchadnezzar's gods. And then now he's taken the best of Israel's youth, all the beautiful, hot people, right? And then they're skilled, and then putting them into this all-expense-paid 3-year training program that they don't have the option to opt out of, by the way. And so they're there. And notice that there is, at the end of that, it would be a test, verses 18 to 20. And it's fitting them to stand before the king and help the king with his projects. They are servants, or we could translate it slave. That works well, too. And it's implicit. What would be looked for? And implicit is the idea of living sacrifice. Did you hear that language? Without blemish? So as we're going to learn and find out, four of the guys who he picked out, including Daniel, who's in the foreground a lot, implicit is the idea that Daniel's life was not his own. It belonged to the king, and the king expected his faithfulness. And so loyalty, integrity, and I will say, we don't have time to talk about it. Oh, I love it. Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, the narrator is showing us an example of an example of a perfectly faithful servant. Everything that he does, and it's even framed. Look at verse 5. It's not just like, oh, this is what the king did. Then the king commanded Ashkenaz. And then so we see at the very end, then Ashkenaz, the chief eunuch, brought them just as he was told. And he was a good steward, right? Out of his classroom came out these like four guys who were cream, like they were better than everybody. So we don't have time to talk about that, but loved it so much. Okay, then we see in here verses 6 through 17, kind of the big chunk, everything that is done in this 3-year program. Obviously, a lot of things happen. We're given a very, very selective sample, and they're tested loyalties. Nebuchadnezzar tests Daniel and his companion loyalties. And we see there's two loyalties that are... What did I mean by that? Verses 6 through 8a, we see the chief eunuch sets new names on Daniel and his friends, and these names get rid of the names that honored Yahweh, Israel's God, and now these names honor Babylon's gods, Bel, Marduk, and Nebo, or Neb, I'm sure I'm saying the name wrong too, Nego. And within 8a, it's not probably coming through in the translation, but it's the same verb in Hebrew. So the chief set names, and then Daniel set his heart on this thing to remain undefiled, holy, clean before the Lord. And so we don't know exactly why. Like, why didn't he buck against the names? What was wrong with the food? There's a lot, read your notes on that. There's a lot of interesting ideas. Let's not miss what's clear. Daniel desires to remain undefiled, which means that he values the unstated opposite, holiness, cleanness, presumably, and in the context of this, would be with respect to God. And so when the loyalties conflict, Daniel remains loyal to God. We see Daniel's practical steps of navigating this tricky scenario, saying no thank you to the king's delicacies and his wine, and for out of loyalty to the Lord, 8b to 17. Daniel gives practical steps. The narrator records that. And it also, we're told the narrator gives us a vision into probably what, you know, if we were there on the ground, we wouldn't have necessarily like seen it with our eyes. But here we go. There's a verse 9. God gives covenant loyalty and compassion to Daniel in the eyes or before the chief of the eunuchs. Health beyond expectation, verses 15 to 16. Wisdom and understanding, verses 17. And then to Daniel specifically, the ability to interpret dreams, 17b. We also see Daniel showing, just like he will later in the next chapter, wisdom and tact. And he requests through a very interesting comment. I would so love to look at, yeah, we don't have time to talk about it. 10 days of vegetable water diet, and it turns out that they have health beyond expectation. And it seems like the narrator is winking in the corner like, hey, even ancient Near Eastern peoples know, like, being on just vegetables is not going to make you fatter. And, like, which would, in the ancient Near East, would have been a bigger, like, that's beautiful to be when you don't have a lot of food. So this is God's provision is sort of the theme of this training program. We see at the end of it, verses 18 to 21, that the king finds Daniel and his friends worthy. And so the second official test, there's a lot of these tests. So there's timing and then a test, and timing then a test. And so we have here the second test. The people who have been in this training program, at the end, here I'll read it. At the end of the time, verse 18, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. Oh, wait. Yeah. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and the enchanters that were in his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. So we're seeing that he undergoes the king's personal scrutiny. Notice the word found there in verses 9 to 20. Kings see, they follow up, and he evaluates them against their peers, against the whole court, verses 19 and 20. And we know what the king did not, because the narrator's clued us in on it. They're standing out not because Babylon's training program was amazing, but because God was faithful, God was kind, and God, we can trust, was positioning them for blessing in that way that God's just not there like, okay, we're going to preserve Daniel. We're going to preserve his friends. He's like, no, I have compassion on the Babylonians. I have compassion on Nebuchadnezzar. They are lost and they need to know the wisdom of God. They need to know about God. And so here he is, Daniel is there. And his career outlasts Nebuchadnezzar himself, underscoring God's free hand. And so Daniel is not a free agent, and even though he's in Nebuchadnezzar's court and is, like, literally beholden to Nebuchadnezzar, he actually belongs to God. His work, therefore, must make sense in God's greater mission, his mission of redemption of people. And just like we sang, to gather people, his former enemies, to himself. That is about, that's the loving kindness of our God, to forgive his enemies and bring them into loving relationship with himself. And so God has positioned Daniel and the three in Babylon, where they have been strengthened in their loyalty to their King of Kings, the Lord, while also being able to be conduits of God's wisdom in a place that did not know or honor him. And so God has not given up on Babylon. Okay, takeaway that I think we can learn from this section is that God strengthens his servants to serve him where he places them. God strengthens his servants to serve him where he places them. So I wonder, what has God entrusted into your hands? Time, relationships, resources, opportunities. Why is that? Why might that be? How does he want you, the king of the universe, to steward those things? And how might remembering this about the Lord help you to be faithful in his service this week? Nebuchadnezzar's oversight is like a dim shadow of God's oversight of his servants. Ashpenaz knew that his king was watching, and he had a reverent fear, chapter 1, verse 10, that he wanted to honor his king. And how much more should we, those of us who trust in the Lord Jesus and would call the God of the universe, Yahweh, our king in him, how much more should we live with reverent awareness that our true king entrusts us with things and people who matter very, very much to him, watching, and that he watches us and strengthens us for faithfulness? And what kind of service does he expect? How well do you know God's mission? And where are your loyalties being tested? How has God used hard times, or is he using hard times, maybe even now, to strengthen you, to shape your heart and your hands for his service? Okay, let's move on. God has gone to great lengths to reveal himself and restore this world. I have a minute and 15 seconds to cover chapter 2. So that's not going to happen, right? Okay, let's just think big picture, see what I can do in 1 minute. God reveals himself to Nebuchadnezzar via a dream and Daniel, and there's two sections of three parts each. There's a king's problem. Remember, in the ancient Near East, the king is the important person, right? The king's problem, the attempted resolution, and the king's response. So in the first section, 2, 1 through 12, Nebuchadnezzar has two problems. The first one that drives it is this weird and troubling dream that keeps him up at night. The second is he has conspiracy in his court, and he doesn't trust his advisors to tell the truth. They are not faithful servants to him, and they can't do the thing that they're known for doing to interpret dreams. And so he comes up with this kind of, we see this, his response to them is furious sentence of judgment. And like Israel before the Lord, they face a stark reality. Kings hold unfaithful, imposter servants to account. And they're not similar in every respect, but, you know, of course, Nebuchadnezzar likes these two extremes, right? I'm going to tear your house apart and kill you, or you'll have great riches and honor. Friends, that is not, I mean, the specifics are different, but the tenor is the same that our Lord offers, certainly in Deuteronomy 28. The blessings or the blessings of the covenant are extreme, like out of this world. And then the curses of covenant disobedience are very severe. And friends, our God has not changed his character. We are offered in Jesus. Those of us who receive his grace in Jesus, we are offered full forgiveness for our sins and abundant joy and blessing and honor that we don't deserve. But we get to be next to him and see him and live life in ways that we didn't even know was possible to flourish like this. Or the other option, there is no middle place. What does that show? It's like, what is it? The Good Place. Oh my gosh, the theology is terrible in that show. There is no middle ground, people. You just could not be in a king's kingdom in the ancient Near East and think I'm just going to sort of have a mediocre space and the king's not going to notice me. Like, that's not a thing. What he goes in, here's the bigger problem. You know, we're like, Daniel's being threatened and the Lord's going to come in and save him. And that is important, friends. Don't hear what I'm not saying. And yet, if the Lord has compassion on Nebuchadnezzar, if he's pursuing Nebuchadnezzar with this crazy dream and this big elaborate thing that would lead him to Daniel, he has another crisis on his hands because he has made a death sentence on Daniel and his friends' lives. God's beloved servants, and they're innocent. And that, friends, the Lord will hold the blood of his saints to account. And so that is a chilling threat that Nebuchadnezzar had. And Daniel interrupts and he intercedes and interprets. There we go. Here's the principle. I think that we didn't get through that, but God great lengths to reveal himself always require right interpretation. God's great lengths to reveal himself always require right interpretation. Our God likes patterns. Joseph, Daniel, Jesus. We are not getting around the fact that God of the universe has sent his son and said he is, Hebrews 1 through 4, he is the right interpreter. He has spoken truly and rightly. There is no other way to God except through Jesus. Do you know him? Will you receive him? Will you thank God for what he has laid that what he invites you into, if you already know him, to thank him for how he has provided for you and to press even further into the riches of wisdom that Jesus offers. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, that it's so beautiful and so interesting. We just possibly can't cover it all in 30 minutes. Lord, be with us now. Help us to wrestle with you in faithful ways. And we pray that you would help us to live faithfully for Jesus and with greater hearts, or hearts that are more in line with yours. In his name I pray. Amen.